So a couple, three things I need to begin with. Number one, welcome. It's good to see all of you this morning. I appreciate your presence here. Number two, somebody reminded me that I forgot something during the sermon last week, and I will address that here in just a moment. And some of you are like most of you don't remember what the sermon was even about last week, so I get it, but we'll talk about it. Some of it will come back to you in just a second. Number three, we're going to be looking at four passages of Scripture, and we're not going to be in either one of them very long. It's kind of, I want you to see the story, see the connections, and if you want to jot those down, you're welcome to, or I can give them to you later as we do that. So we have been talking about two kingdoms. So over on this side of the stage, we've been representing this side as the kingdom of this world, and over on this side is the kingdom of God. And the idea is we're looking at the different characteristics. We're talking about the difference between values and virtues, and I'll get into that in just a moment. But in the process last week, I was given an example or illustration of how men and women respond to life differently and deal with it. And I asked you if you'd read a book. I was referring to a book called Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti. Now, do some of you remember when I said that? All right, now, those of you who weren't here last week, I'm not going to redo the whole thing, but here's what happened. Men are like waffles, compartments. Men tend to compartmentalize things. And so I was talking about the guys and some issues there, and then I just went on, and then they didn't ever explain why women are like spaghetti. And so I had a few of the women that were like, wait a minute, what does that mean? We're like spaghetti. Well, the idea simply is this. Men compartmentalize things. Now, this is not every man, every woman. Understand that everybody's different. So, but as a general rule, as guys, the way we navigate through life is we tend to just put things in different compartments. And so we get in this compartment, we deal with this, and get out, and so on. And I've used the illustration of being in boxes. But with women, it's more, you're wired differently. Thank goodness. But part of the idea of the spaghetti is that spaghetti is all mixed up together. Everything touches one another. So women have more difficulty separating the emotions of one event from another event. So in other words, if a woman is dealing with something that's emotional or difficult, it's going to show up in all the different areas or other places in their life. Great example of this, and this was actually, I won't do the whole routine, but a comedian gave this illustration, but it's very, very real. It's about, there are two couples, and they're friends. One of the couples is having some marriage issues. So we'll say Bill and Dan, the two guys, go play golf together for 2 hours or 3 hours. All afternoon they spend golf together. So the one guy comes back to his wife, and this is the couple that's okay, and she says to him, well, what did Bill say about their marriage? How are they doing? And Dan's like, I don't know. He didn't say anything. And so his wife's response is what? How can you play golf with the guy for 3 hours and never talk about it? And her husband's response is, well, why would it? We were playing golf. Okay? So in other words, the guy's compartmentalized. They're in the golf box. And so that's just what they were doing, playing golf. But for a woman's point of view, that's dumb. How could you spend that much time and not deal with the emotional issues? So that's kind of the idea. Some of you will relate to that more than others. But that's where that book, it's a cute little book, but it's got some really good value in it. So I don't know if you want to run to the bookstore right away and get it, but that's the gist of it. All right, now let's get back to the task at hand. So we're looking at these two kingdoms, and we're trying to figure out if we are believers, if we are a part of the kingdom of God, how are we supposed to function in the kingdom of this world? Because the kingdom of this world does not operate with the same set of principles, the same set of virtue, the same set of value that the kingdom of God does. And so we've been trying to understand that, and we've been looking at seven virtues of Christ. I found these from a guy by the name of Joseph Stoll. I think I've mentioned his name a time or two. And I felt like it was just a really good way to understand some of the differences and understand how we're supposed to live. So here comes the test from last week. Last week I gave you the 7, and I gave us a little thing to try to remember what they are. So we started out with the good life. So the T, good G, life L. So that's the first three virtues of the kingdom. It'd be what? The is truth, grace, love. So that's how we're trying to remember that. So truth, grace, and love. Next, where do we go at church to learn about these things? We go to Sunday school, an S and an S. So the first S stands for servanthood. The second S stands for self-control. And then, where is there a group of people who are still trying to figure out life? Junior high. So J for justice and H for humility. So you have truth, grace, love. You have servanthood, self-control, and then you have justice and humility. And I think if this works right, and it's not going to, Jason, so we'll have to get that. It should pop up here. I don't know. There. Oh, maybe I forgot to put it up there. Anyway, you've all got it in your head anyway, right? I was going to flash it up there so you can see. This may be where it starts. I may have forgot to put it on there, Jason. I think I did, as a matter of fact. So just leave it. We'll go. All right. So we've been dealing with truth. We've been looking at that first principle. The idea of truth in God's kingdom is truth flows from the character and nature of God. It does not change. In the world, truth is looked at as somebody's set of values. In other words, what you value, what you say is important, becomes your truth. The problem in the world is that means everybody's got a different set of values. Everybody's going to look at life differently. Everybody's going to value stuff, but it's going to turn out that that stuff is not valuable when it comes to ideas of eternity. And so we want to understand, how do we get from this thinking in the kingdom of this world to here? And we know that it comes through Christ and through Christ alone. Now, a lot of people in the first two sermons, I've gotten a lot of comments, and there's a part of us, and when I say a part of us, I mean it two different ways. I mean, for each of us as individuals, if we're believers, there's part of us that really likes sermons on truth. In other words, those are the sermons we kind of amen. Those are the sermons we kind of, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's the kind of sermon that sometimes there's a part of us that want to hear that. And then there's a part of us, there's a group of us, that resonates with us when we hear sermons that relate to the truth of God. It's one of the things that distinguishes us from the world. So it's critical. It's why we start with that. And we understand that Jesus taught the truth, he lived the truth, and he is truth. For believers, truth is the reality of God's presence, his person, his character. Now, when we get to this next one, which is grace, and we're going to start unpacking each of the following six ones over the next several weeks. And so when we look at grace, as believers, we go, yeah, grace is great. It's amazing, as a matter of fact, because we sing that song all the time. But it doesn't typically evoke quite the same response. And I've seen this over the years, just being in churches. When the evangelist or when the pastor is preaching God's truth and really pounding the pulpit and really going, people are amening and they're into it. But then when he talks about grace, it's like people are nodding their heads. Yeah, that's cool. That's nice. That's really important. And I get it. But understand that the only reason any of us are sitting here is grace. If it were not for grace, We would not know each other, likely. We wouldn't be hanging out together. We wouldn't show up to church together if it were not for the grace that God has given us. So there is something just as powerful about grace as there is truth. Now, I want to go ahead and walk us through, I think, three verses to start with. They're all in Matthew, and they're really short, so we're not going to be here very long. And these are verses, again, those of you who are familiar with Scripture will recognize all these. If you're kind of new to Scripture, you're going to scratch your head a little bit. And then even those of us that are familiar with Scripture sometimes don't take the time to think some of this, to try to grasp it, because there's some things here that are not necessarily obvious. So this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has just taught them about prayer. And then these two lines are kind of at the end of that. And Jesus says this to the people who are listening, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions or sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So if you've not had that discussion, that actually brings up some very important questions. What does Jesus mean by that? Okay, so let me show you a couple of others. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, somebody told me a few years back that previously the most quoted verse from Scripture was, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16. But somewhere in the mix, the world has decided the most important verse is, "Don't judge others," this verse. And so this will get thrown out there a bunch. "Well, you're not supposed to judge me." Well, and when you fit that into the world's narratives of, "You're supposed to accept my values," that's how they interpret this. They say, "Well, Jesus is telling you, you can't judge me. You have to accept my values." But Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Third passage is Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, it starts in verse 23 to 24, somewhere in there. And this is a parable that Jesus teaches. And again, it's a parable that's a little tough to wrap our minds around. It when we really read it, there's some verses and lines in it that kind of cause us to go, what is Jesus talking about here? So the parable is set up by a king. And first of all, it follows the idea that Peter said, "How many times should I forgive somebody?" And he says, "Up to 7 times. And Jesus says, "No, 70 times 7. And then he likens the kingdom of God to this parable. Now, when Jesus does this, and those of you guys who are new to Scripture, understand when Jesus is giving a parable, he is not saying this is exactly like the kingdom of God. But there's usually an idea, a concept within that parable that he's trying to get across to the people to understand how the kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of the world. And if you're going to live in the kingdom of God, you better catch this principle because it's extremely important. And so he sets up the story of a king that has a kingdom that's full of servants. And some of our translations make it stronger. It says slaves, full of slaves. And there's one slave in particular that for some reason has ended up in great debt to the king. So much so that he has no way of repaying the debt. And so the king is about ready to throw him into prison. There's some other verses around that I don't want to get into, because if I talk about them, then we got to explain them, and so we won't be able to get done. But he can't pay it. And so he falls on his knees before the king, and he says, "King, I can't pay this. Be merciful to me." And so the king forgives all of his debt. And it's not a deal where he says, "You can pay it later," or "You can pay it in 99 different installment payments." It's, "You just don't have to pay it. I'm forgiving the debt." Then, in the next section, that same slave turns around and goes to another slave who owes him money, much less of a debt. What he owed the king was tremendous. What this guy owes him is not that much. And this guy bows before him, says, "I can't pay the debt, be merciful to me." And this man who had just been forgiven everything doesn't forgive. So here's where this picks up. This is verse, was it 29? Yeah, so this is 29. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, plead with the other slave, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went out and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, I mean, whether you're a believer or not, you get the irony of that. In other words, you don't have to be a Bible student to get what Jesus is saying. One guy just got forgiven everything, and yet he's unwilling to forgive this guy a small debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. They came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then, summoning that the first guy, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Now, if the parable stopped there, it wouldn't be quite so hard to swallow. In other words, we get the point. We get the idea. But there's one more thing that Jesus says that's just tough. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers that he should repay all that was owed him. And the Heavenly Father also will do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, if you can, let me back it up. So if you can sit there and say, Barry, those two verses don't bother me at all, you don't understand those two verses. In other words, there's something there that causes us, it creates a tension because it seems very anti-Christian of God to do something like that. Now, understand, Jesus is making a point. And I'm not going to try to untangle all of that tension, because we got more tension to deal with here in just a minute. But let me try to give you three things real quickly to kind of help the process. Number one, we need to understand the difference between sin and sin. And that makes no sense. But the first sin, capital S. Second sin, or sins, small s. In other words, this is one of the things when we're kids, when we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sin, we're thinking in our head sins. And I have a feeling there's a lot of adults think the same way. In other words, we just think of the things that we do wrong. We say, well, I got mad here, I didn't forgive there, I lied there, I'm a little bit greedy in this area of my life, I struggle a little bit with lust, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All those things, whatever it is. And then we think, well, Jesus is coming to help us with those sins, those particular things. But we do understand there is a deeper problem. And this is the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of this world would just look at those things and just say, well, that's just some issues. That's not that big a deal. You can work your way through that. You can get over that. You just got to become a better person. So if you struggle with anger, you just got to stop being angry, yada, yada, yada. So we go through that. But Scripture is trying to show us those sins are flowing because there's something drastically wrong with our hearts. There's something, we're broken, we're dark, we have sin, capital S. That's the fallen nature of man. If you just deal with these sins and you don't deal with the sin, you're still in the kingdom of this world. And that's why we've said a dozen times that if you die in the kingdom of this world, you die separated from God for all eternity. That's never going to be your experience. That's pretty serious. So we understand that part of what Jesus is teaching in this parable is likely more about sins than the salvation process. But I can't separate them entirely, because they're still tied together. Second thing is this, that I think Jesus may be giving a warning to Jewish people who are going to follow him. If you're going to come into the kingdom of God, if you're going to follow me, you're going to become a believer. Jesus knows there's something that's going to happen that's going to be really, really hard for the Jews to understand or get. And that's the idea that the gospel, the kingdom, is going to be open up to Gentiles as well. Now, those of us been around the block a couple times know the Jewish people, Jewish nation, 2,000 years ago had a pretty poor view of Gentiles. And they cannot really imagine how would God accept the Gentiles just like they're going to accept us. And so I think Jesus, in some sense, may be saying the warning, guys, God has forgiven you much. You look at your history. You look at how I redeemed you from the world, how I chose you. I didn't have to do that. But it was out of my grace, my love, my abundance that I chose you from that. But when the Gentiles come in and the same offer is given to them, you better accept them with open arms. You better understand that you're going to have to forgive others as well. You're going to have to change your attitude toward others. Again, that's not the whole thing, but I think that may be part of it. Third, I think when we put all three of these passages together, there's a word, and I hope I can say it right. This is the biggest word I'm going to use today. Reciprocity. Did I say it right? Reciprocity. See, and this doesn't sound Christian. So in all three of the passages we looked at, God seems to be saying that some of his forgiveness, some of his grace is dependent on how we respond to others, whether or not we're willing to forgive, whether or not we're willing to extend grace. And God's saying it's a warning, saying there's some connection there. Now, the way I'm looking at it for today's purposes, and we may get into this a little bit deeper later, when we come to Christ, when we give our lives to Christ, he takes the righteousness of Christ and places it over our life. Our sin, capital S, is forgiven. We are now in the kingdom of God. But while we're still living, we're still mixed up in this kingdom of this world. And we are forgiven of our sin, but sins are going to break relationships with God and with one another. And so we've got to have some way in this weird state that we're in of kingdom of God and kingdom of this world, how are we supposed to navigate the rest of life in this state? Grace. That's where grace comes in. In other words, when we now sin as a believer, we go to God and ask forgiveness for that, because that sin is going to harm, hurt, make the relationship with God more difficult. And if we don't get that fixed, if we don't get that dealt with from the heart, then that's always going to stand in the way here on this earth. It may cause us to lose our testimony. It may cause us to lose our joy. It may cause us to lose our witness. It may cause some strife and anguish within the church body. And so within the church body, we have to understand how to operate with grace, because we are sinful creatures. We've been saved by grace from capital S, but we're navigating the world through dealing with little s. Then we also have the other situation about how do we deal with the world. When somebody in the world sins against us, or hurts us, or upsets us, or does something unjust to us, how are we supposed to respond to the world? How are we supposed to respond to that situation? Well, it would seem that we're supposed to respond with grace. And again, if anybody's sitting here and thinks that's easy, then you've never really been hurt by anybody. But if you've been hurt by somebody, then you understand that this grace thing is incredibly difficult. There's something here that causes us as believers to wrestle with the idea of what does grace look like. I read this somewhere not too long ago, and I found it humorous. You may or may not, but the article starts out with this line. It says, "The great theologian Al Pacino once said." Now, first of all, if there's anybody here under 25 or 30, you may have to Google who Al Pacino is. He is not a theologian, all right? But, and I don't know whether this is a line that came from a movie or if he just said it or whatever, but he said this. He said, "When I was a kid, I wanted a bike really badly. But I knew that praying to God, that's not how God works. So I stole the bike and then I asked for forgiveness." Now, there's part of this that would say, well, that's just silly, that's just funny. But then there's part of that that actually is revealing part of the tension we have with what God's grace is. Oddly enough, there's a verse in Scripture that basically says that. And it's Romans 6, chapter 1. Paul's dealing with new believers that have found out that God has forgiven them and that God will continue to forgive them and that God will give them grace. And so they come up with this brilliant idea. Let's just sin more so God's grace will come upon us more. Now, that sounds warped to us. But if you're newly found with the concept of grace and forgiveness, it's like, man, this is cool. I'm good at sinning. God's good at forgiving. We make a really good team. And that's what this question is. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or abound? I love Paul's response. May it never be. Some translations say, God forbid. Other translations say, what are you guys thinking? That is not how it works. Because if we have died to sin, if we understand the seriousness of our sin, if we understand what sin costs God, if we understand the cross, that thought won't come across our mind. We can't operate that way. And so what is a tension in us is, yeah, I know I'm not supposed to sin, but how many times have we kind of in the back of our mind thought, well, this one's not too bad. God will forgive me. I'll come back to God and we'll restore everything. It's just evidence of why our heart struggles. Now, here's a really interesting question. And I don't know that I'm going to get it all answered today, but we're staying on grace for a while. Once judgment happens and the two kingdoms are pulled apart, God says time is no more. Time for the kingdom of this world to be done away with. The kingdom of God is separated. And so here's the people in the kingdom of God. Will grace still be necessary in the kingdom of God? Now, I don't know that I've ever heard, I mean, I don't remember every sermon I've ever heard, but I don't really remember that discussion. Will grace be necessary anymore when it's just the kingdom of God? Well, the way that most of us think of grace, we would tend to say no. Because nobody's sinning here. Sin has been done away with. And so we think, well, if we don't sin, we don't hurt one another, there's not going to be the need to ask for forgiveness and all that type of thing. We don't need grace. And so on one level, we would look at that and we would say, nope, not going to need grace anymore. But I would say to you, I think it will be. But not because of the way we tend to think of grace. Now, last week, you guys did not listen fast enough, and so you got just a few minutes. You're going to have to listen really, really fast here. So let me show you two things, And what I don't get done, we're going to come back to. So if I leave some unanswered questions in your mind, hang in there. Because this is not something I want to rush over. I want us to grasp this because this is so key for us to recognize what grace in this life really is. Number one, grace is not lowering God's standards. See, sometimes we just have the idea, well, the way God forgives us is he just looks the other way. He just lowers the standard. So in other words, a lot of people would say, well, I've got this sin, how in the world is God going to ever get me into the kingdom? How's that going to happen? Oh, he's going to give me grace. He's just going to allow me to come into the kingdom because Christ paid for it. And so we have in our minds this idea of we're lowering our standards a little bit. God's lowering his. Then when we deal with the world, and particularly in some of the situations we've talked about, when we are dealing with people who have their backs to God, aren't wanting to accept him, but yet we're in a relationship, whether it be a friendship, co-worker, family member, whatever it is. And we have this problem of how do I extend grace to them when they hurt me and yet not lower my standards of truth? And so we almost see truth and grace as opposing one another. But in reality, grace makes no sense unless there is truth. Now, we've talked about the competing values, the competing virtues of the kingdom of God, kingdom of this world. In the kingdom, there's truth. In the kingdom of this world, there's tolerance. Tolerance means you have to accept my values. Because the world says, whatever you believe, whatever you think, whatever you put worth on, whatever you think's important, whatever you think the real truth is, that's your values. And the world's idea, the cultural idea now that's being promoted so strongly is you have to accept, be tolerant of my values. You can't make any judgments about them. You can't say they're wrong. So we struggle with that. So we think then, well, grace is just accepting their values, being gracious to them, giving them grace. We know they're wrong, but yet we're basically kind of lowering how we view that. And that's not really the idea. What is the competing value to grace? How does the world handle grace? Now, I got to disagree with Stoll, because Stoll says greed. He does grace and greed as the competing values, but then he never explains it, and I don't understand it. So I'm looking at the world and what I see happening and the ideologies are being taught, and I think the competing value is compliance. In other words, you must comply. So here's how it works. If two people have different values in the world's kingdom, you have to accept my values. You have to tolerate those. If you don't, and you want the relationship restored, you want us to get along, I'm not going to offer you grace. I'm going to force you to comply to what I believe. And if you comply, then maybe we can still get along. That's not grace. So that's the world. Since the world does not believe in real truth, it can't understand real grace. Grace doesn't exist if there's not truth. But when we begin to understand the truth of what the darkness of sin in our hearts really is before God, and when we understand that our relationships are broken with one another, when we don't act or perform according to God's standard of truth, we're stuck unless somebody offers grace. Unless somebody says, I can and will forgive you. But, and I'm going to use this line now, I wasn't going to till next week, but it's going to be really, really critical. The person that has the most trouble accepting grace is the one that doesn't think they did anything wrong. And that creates a huge problem in the world today, because nobody thinks they did anything wrong. Nobody thinks their values are wrong. Nobody thinks their values don't match. Well, they don't believe in God. So because they don't believe in God, they've thrown all of that out. And so you don't see real grace. Now, let me show you one other thing real quickly, and then I've got to try to wrap it up. Another thing that grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. I sin, God hands me his card of grace. Somebody said it like this. It's like we kind of have the idea God sitting on his throne, behind his throne is this big pile of grace. And so when one of us sins and we come to God for forgiveness, he goes back behind the throne, grabs some grace, hands us out a little bit of grace. Now, that's silly, but I mean, you understand that we view grace as something that God gives us. If we look at grace in these first two ways, lowering standards, get out of jail free card, and I ask the question, do we need grace if we're in the kingdom of God? The answer would be no. But there's an element of grace we miss. And the element is, grace is not God changing his standards. Grace is not just saying, Barry, okay, here's your get out of jail card. But grace is God giving himself to us in a way to restore the relationship. He sent Christ to absorb the sin and the sins. He sent Christ to stand in our place. And so the idea of grace changes us when we receive grace. You can't receive grace unless your heart changes. In other words, God's act of grace over and over to us is his work that Christ is doing to make us look more and more like what we're going to look like in the kingdom. On this world, it's a struggle. But here in the kingdom, what's grace going to be? Presence of God. It'll be Christ himself. We will see him face to face. And we will be full of truth and grace, because we will see him for everything that he is. So yeah, we won't need grace in the sense that we tend to think of it here on this earth, because everything here is grace, because it's the full nature and power and character of God himself. So yesterday, I went to a wedding. I got to go as a, what do you call it if you go to a wedding? A tender. Okay, I went as an attender, not an officiant. So I took notes while the guys, there were two guys, did the marriage ceremony. Did an outstanding job. One guy who looked about 16, who started it, was friends of the couple. And he pointed out, he said, I feel like it's fair that I should say, I myself have only been married 2 weeks. So I can't really offer you guys any advice on marriage yet. But so he handled a certain part of it. Then he stepped aside. And then a pastor who'd been a pastor for several years, 20-some years, or something like that, and been married, I think he said 23 years. He said, I can share a couple things with you. And one of the things he said is, marriage is hard. Now, that's really what a young couple wants to hear, you know, at the wedding ceremony. But from 23 years of experience, he knows. And really, if you guys have been married for more than a month or two, we know it's hard. Why? Because we are sinful. And because we're going to do things to one another that are outside the nature and character of God. But liken it this way. In other words, when we enter into that covenant with one another, that is the beginning of that covenant relationship, just as Christ, we enter into covenant relationship with God through Christ. But if the marriage is going to work, It is going to have grace. Because there's many times, ladies, your husbands are going to do something stupid. And ladies, just let me give you some advice. Don't ever say to your husbands, you know what you did. Because you're assuming that we're smart enough to figure it out. And we're not always. So we don't want to say something because we might guess the wrong thing first and then we're in more trouble. So just a word of advice. But ladies, when your husband does something stupid, and they will and have and will continue to, it will hurt you. It'll make you mad. It'll upset you. But if you don't extend grace, what's going to happen in the relationship? On the other hand, works the other way around. Guys, sometimes our wives. I'll just finish right there. I'll just stop. Because I don't want to say anything from the pulpit that's going to cause me to have to ask for forgiveness. How's that? You get the gist. So we understand from life what this grace is about. Now, we're going to have to go a little further. I mean, not today. But there's so many different things of that we have to unpack. Because of our misconception of what grace is sometimes, it really causes us to struggle with it. When do we, I don't want to go any further, but there is much, much more. And I think if you're sitting there and you're rolling your mind, say, yeah, but what about this situation? What about this situation? You know, I get that. But right now, understand, truth first, and all of these other things, grace and love and servanthood, self-control, justice and humility, are going to be required for us to navigate this sinful world. Grace. God's infinite, almighty, amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, I as we open up this box, Father, and just try to understand what Christian grace looks like. Father, help us to reflect in this world the kind of people you want us to be. Father, help us as we seek to grasp, to hold, to see more of you with the hope in mind and the knowledge in mind that someday we'll see you face to face. We honor you and we love you. In Jesus' name. Once you keep your heads bowed for just a moment, there may be some things you need to pray about, maybe some things you need to work through for just a little bit this morning before we leave. But I want to encourage you to recognize the grace that God has given to you. Try to see, try to sense, try to recognize the fullness of that grace that's been offered. Rest in it. Lean into it. Embrace it. This morning as we pray, sense what God is leading you to and what He's helping us in this world to deal with. Let's pray. Kathy. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask Brother Jason to close us in prayer. Guys, I really appreciate your presence. And I'm telling you, we're going to get hung up on grace for a while, all right? But there's just so much that's here, I think, for us to look at. So I hope, I really appreciate you staying with us and as we walk through this series together, right? Brother Jason, would you close us?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we are people where grace can abound. Lord, help remind us how big your grace is. Lord, that it indwells in you. It's a never-ending source. Lord, let us come to you with all our weaknesses, all our struggles, all our sickness. Lord, thank you for being our Heavenly Father. In your name I pray.